It's a great pleasure to be with you tonight. Thank you for inviting Fiona and I along to Bethany Evangelical Church. We worshipped, and I was full-time worker with Bethany Hall in Dumfries, so it's nice to come back to Bethany. It's nice to come back to your Bethany, and it's lovely to be here. Tonight we're going to look at what I think is a highly significant subject. It's not a subject you might often hear spoken of from the pulpit. It's profoundly theological. It comes very much from the heart of God. It's got to do with God in the essence of who he is, and yet it's very, very practical. The implications of it are very practical. And it's frequently mentioned in Scripture from the beginnings of the Old Testament right through to the end of the New Testament. And the subject is the subject of compassion. Compassion. Let's look at the subject of compassion, first of all, in the Old Testament. There are two main words translated as compassion in the Old Testament. The first word is the word hamal, which means to have a caring attitude that responds to need. That is to give comfort and to have pity and to spare. So hamal, that kind of caring attitude that responds to need. The second word that's used in the Old Testament that's translated as compassion is the word raham, an expression of love that moves the stronger to bring deliverance to the weaker. That's a nice definition as well, isn't it? The word raham, an expression of love that moves or motivates or mobilizes the stronger party to bring some kind of deliverance to the weaker party who is in need. So the words hamal and raham are used in the Old Testament to describe human compassion as well as the compassion of God. For example, in Exodus 2, verse 6, Pharaoh's daughter is described as having hamal when she sees this little baby in a basket floating at the side of the Nile River. And of course, she discovers Moses, and she has compassion on the baby Moses. She's moved in an act of deliverance to rescue and to change the circumstances of that baby's life. And those two words and their derivatives appear over 130 times in the Old Testament, mainly referring to the compassion of God, it has to be said, rather than the compassion of men, although they're used interchangeably. In Psalm 116, verse 5, we read there, God is full of compassion. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? God is full of compassion. It's good for us to be reminded of that sometimes. Our impression of the Old Testament God can be somewhat a bit more severe or a bit more stern than the New Testament picture of Jesus. Of course, that's only an impression. It's not actually true. And the truth is that God is full of compassion. The word there is raham. Again, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, it says, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. Again, in 2 Kings 13, 23, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, Psalm 103, just throwing at you some scriptures from the Old Testament that just give a picture of the compassionate nature, the compassionate heart of God as he's revealed in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, that wonderful psalm, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And again, Nehemiah 9:19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them, you did not abandon your people in the desert. There's that famous verse in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Note that God's compassion is closely associated with redemptive action. Remember that word raham, an expression of love that moves the stronger party to engage in an act of deliverance for the weaker party who is in need. And we see much of that kind, that example of that kind of compassion that God engages in the book of Judges. In Judges 2:18, a good example, it says, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge. We know the stories in the book of Judges and the cyclical nature of how the people were obedient and then fell away again, and God raised up a judge to deliver them. And it says he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they cried out under those who oppressed and afflicted them. So God's compassion is aroused in response to the needs of his people, and his compassion towards them results in God intervening to bring a deliverance or a redemption of some kind to those whom he sees to be in need. Difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy says, I see your need and I feel sorry for you. And sympathy, of course, isn't wrong, but that's really as far as we can take sympathy. Compassion says, I see your need and I come to share in your pain and I'm here to make a difference. I see your need, I've come to share in your pain, in your circumstances, and I've come into that place with you in order to change those circumstances, in order to make a difference, to bring a deliverance or a rescue or a healing. The definition of compassion in terms of its English derivatives, the word com, as we know, means with, and the word passion, as we know, means suffering. So it means to suffer with, to suffer alongside. Compassion, to have compassion on someone, means that you're prepared to go alongside them and suffer with them in whatever circumstances they are in. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit, as the paraclete, as the other counselor, the one who is like Jesus, who draws alongside, is the one who comes with us into our suffering, into our challenges, into our difficulties. And he comes into that difficult place with us to effect a change, because he has compassion on us, and he becomes to us the comforter because he is the Spirit of God's compassion. And as compassion, he is willing to suffer with us and to come into the place where we hurt and to face the challenges we face with us and to effect a change, to effect a deliverance, to effect some sort of redemption that comes from the heart of God because he is full of compassion. James 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And it struck me that it might be right to say, biblically speaking, that compassion without liberating action is dead. We may say we have compassion, but without it resulting in liberating action as God demonstrates that for us, then our compassion doesn't have much life about it. Our compassion could be said to be dead. True compassion then isn't just a feeling. It's an urgency to help aroused by the sight of others in need. An urgency that results in action, action that alleviates suffering. Notice three things before we look at compassion in the New Testament. Three things about compassion, God's compassion in the Old Testament. Firstly, God's compassion in the Old Testament is often withheld due to the disobedience of his people. Almost half of the occurrences of compassion, of the references to compassion in the Old Testament, are in the negative. They speak of God refusing to have compassion. Jeremiah 15:6 says, "You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep on backsliding, so I will lay hands on you and destroy you. I can no longer show you compassion." Again, Isaiah 27:11, "For this is a people without understanding, says the Lord. So their maker has no compassion on them, and their creator shows them no favor." Psalm 90, verse 13, the psalmist says, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. So God's compassion is often withheld from his Old Testament people as they fell away from him in sin and disobedience. They moved out of the place where God's compassion could meet them. It wasn't that his compassion wasn't there. It was there. Imagine a great beam of light coming down from the sky into the darkness, and that's where you can meet with your God. That's where you can find his compassionate heart. But if you stay away from that place in sin and disobedience, you cannot expect to find compassion, because compassion is there. Secondly, God in the Old Testament longs to reveal the full extent of his compassion. We see that from many scriptures. Isaiah 30:17 says, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you will all flee away. And of course, God is saying here how he will stir up Israel's enemies against them, and they will not be able to stand against their enemies. But then it says, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. It's as though God is so keen to show his people compassion. That is, remember what we're speaking of here, to effectively engage, to come into that place where they're suffering, to come into the middle of their challenges, into the middle of their difficulties, to suffer with them there, and in the mystery of his power and will, to effect a change as God comes into the midst and to bring deliverance. And he rises. Can you imagine God seated on his throne? And he's so keen. Have you ever watched the telly and you're so engrossed in the football match, and you're up off your chair and you're mobilized because of what's happening in front of you? Picture here is God barely holding himself back because his compassion is full and running over. And he is keen to engage compassionately with his people. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. And yet, in that place of sin and disobedience, the people of God were living out with that place where God could effectively engage with them in the compassionate way that he wanted. Again, in Hosea 7:13, we read, the Lord says, woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Same old story. I long to have compassion on them, but they speak lies against me. And it's because He is compassion. God is love. And at the heart of God's love is this compassionate heart. God is compassion. Therefore, he acts in accordance with his nature to bring redemptive intervention. The third thing from the Old Testament, often the full extent of God's compassion is couched in prophetic language. God proclaims a future that will be full of his compassion. If the people have fallen away in sin and are not living in that place with God where his compassion can reach them, as it were, God is saying, a day will come when my compassion will be unlimited and it will be shed abroad in a new way. From Isaiah 54:8, we read, in a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion. There's that word again. Time and time again in the Old Testament, God speaks about compassion. I will have, notice the future tense, I will have compassion. God is pointing to a future day when his compassion will have this everlasting kindness dimension to it. For God obviously wanted his compassion to be more engaging with people in a new way than ever it could be in the Old Testament sense. Again, in Micah 7:19, the prophet says, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl them and our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He's looking forward. He's looking to that day, a day to come. You will again have compassion on us. Other examples of compassion prophecy in the Old Testament are seen in Jeremiah 12:15, Ezekiel 34:25, and Zechariah 1:16. A day coming when God will have compassion in a fuller and greater sense. So in summary, the Old Testament picture is that God is full of compassion. His compassionate heart always wants to react to. He sees what happens in the world. He sees it and it touches him. He's not unmoved by the needs of humanity, particularly by the needs of his chosen people. by the in terms of the Hebrews in the Old Testament context. And he wants to move, he wants to react to bring that deliverance, to bring that rescue. But sin and lack of faith have so often prevented him, in Old Testament terms, from being compassionate. People live outside the compassion zone. They live outside God's compassion zone. Yet God longs to act compassionately to relieve suffering. And so there's a strong link between compassion and prophecy in the Old Testament. And God promises a future time when his compassion will touch the lives of human beings in a new and wonderful way. Let's look at God's compassion in the New Testament. The Old Testament writer stated God is full of compassion, Psalm 116, verse 5. What about the New Testament? Is there a link? Is there a similarity? Is the picture different? In James 5:11, we read, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So the New Testament writers are very much under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying the same thing. We see that God is represented the same way in the New as in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed. His heart of compassion is as great in the New Testament as the Old Testament. Let's look at compassion in the Gospels, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's worthwhile remembering that Jesus is the incarnation of the Old Testament God. Christ is the revelation of God in the flesh. We know this, don't we? Christ is God's final declaration of himself to mankind. Hebrews tells us that. So what does the life of Christ say about the compassion of God? In Matthew 9:36, it says of Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Same formula as the Old Testament. God sees people in need. His heart of compassion is touched and mobilized. He wants to intervene to bring a deliverance or a healing. Again, in Mark chapter 1, we read, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. What does the scripture say? Filled with compassion. That's the evidence and the proof in practical living form of James chapter 5 of Psalm 116. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It says of Jesus, filled with compassion. The idea there is full and running over. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing. He said, be clean. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And we see there, in terms of the healing of the leper, that the fundamental driving force that is mobilizing Jesus is the compassionate heart of God that is in him. It is like a dynamo. When everybody else sees the leper and runs that way, Jesus sees the leper and is motivated by the compassion of God to go that way and embrace the man and touch the man and intervene in his dreadful circumstances to effect a change. To effect a change. The Greek word in the New Testament for compassion is a word, splanchna. You can tell I'm really a Greek scholar. Splanchna. And it sounds like a Scandinavian toast, doesn't it? Splanchna. But it's a word that the root of that word is used in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's translated pity, more often translated compassion, sometimes translated mercy. And as I've indicated, this term, splanchna, as applied to Jesus, describes something of the deepest and strongest of divine emotions evoked by human need. Something happens in the heart of God when he sees people in need. It, particularly, might I say, and we'll touch on this in a moment, when it's to do with social injustice. When it's to do with oppression, something happens in the heart of God that outrages him and mobilizes him and motivates him. And his compassionate heart is energized, if you like, and he moves into action. He moves into action. And we see that time and time again in the life and ministry of Jesus. The word splanchna was originally a medical term from 1st century Greek medicine, and it was a term that described all of one's vital inner organs. All of your vital inner organs. This sermon gets more and more queasier by the moment, doesn't it? And the idea behind it, when it's applied to the word compassion, and of course in the NIV, what's it translated? Bowels of mercy. Do you ever wonder where bowels of mercy came from? It comes from the fact it was a medical term for your vital inner organs. But in terms of the word compassion, it means that which really makes you tick. That which really is at the heart of your life force. That which really is at the center of your being. That's what compassion is about. That's what it means when they were searching for words to interpret and translate the compassion of Jesus and to write it down. That vital inner organ compulsion to engage with needy people and rescue and deliver and free them. So when applied to Christ's compassion, it indicates the strongest of emotions coming from the depths of Christ's heart, expressing the total involvement of his being and the mobilizing of all his energy for liberating action. Notice too, as I alluded to earlier, there's a sense of righteous anger that accompanies Christ's compassionate ministry. It's in his sense of outrage often that he's partly compelled to intervene. Each healing, in a sense, is an act of deliverance. He is loosing captives when, in compassion, he redeems the objects of his mercy. When Christ heals the leper, it's as though he's righting wrong. It's a visible demonstration of restorative justice. It's social justice in action. It's the triumphing of good over evil. And we see an example of Christ's compassion in action in this kind of way in Mark 3:1, where we read, another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill it?" But they remained silent. It says this, he looked around at them in anger. He looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. You know, Jesus was concerned that people around him did not share the priority that he had to be compassionate to this man. They were more concerned about legalistic trivialities than about the compassion of God being revealed in the life of this individual to do a miraculous and wonderful thing and to transform this man's life. And they were nitpicking over trivialities. Time is running away. I'll say very briefly, it was compassion that moved Jesus to heal the two blind men of Jericho. You can read that. The word, the derivative of splanchna, is in the text there in Matthew 20. We've mentioned the leper being healed. The man possessed with the legion of demons was set free because of the compassion that Jesus had for him. In Luke 7:11 to 16, it was Jesus' compassion that moved him to raise the young man to life who was the only son of the widow who was weeping, and he stopped the funeral procession and he raised the man to life. It was his compassion that was engaged when he saw what was happening. Christ is the fulfillment, therefore, of the Old Testament prophecies regarding that day of compassion that God pointed to as a day that was coming. And the prophets pointed to. Now, to bring things into the application of all of this. In true New Testament fashion, what the Gospels present of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the epistles soon require of us who claim to follow Jesus. 1 John 2:6, write, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And again in John 13:34, Jesus says, as I have loved you, We might say, as I have had compassion on you, so you must love one another in like form, in like manner, in the same way. So we say to God, Lord, how should we love one another? Jesus says, in the way that I have loved you. What does that mean? It means that we need to get all of God's compassion into our hearts. How are we going to do that? We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Jesus, at the start of his ministry, after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was equipped for that three and a half year ministry. In one sense, although the Son of God, he was equipped as a man among men, with the Spirit of God coming into his human frame and empowering him for that ministry. And so he was empowered, and so must we be empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why do we need that? Because our compassion falls woefully short of the compassion of Jesus, of the compassion of God. We know that. The Bible tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Our goodness is not enough. Our kindness is inadequate. We need the Spirit of God, that we might be filled with the fullness of God, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his self-control. We need to become those kind of people, that kind of person, filled with the Spirit, that we might be like him and live in this world as he has lived, and in the context tonight, particularly in regard to compassion. If we lack compassion, the church becomes a navel-gazing community, and minor issues are given major importance, and major issues like compassion, like helping people in need, like community transformation, that comes from a group of Christians whose compassionate hearts are mobilizing them to intervene, to do the good works that God has planned in advance. How do we do that without a compassionate heart? How do we do the good works that God has planned? It cannot be by outward duty alone. It's got to be by inward transformation, and how we need the compassion, that compassionate dynamo of God in our hearts. Or else we major on the minors, and we give lip service to the more major aspects of what we say we believe. Again, thinking of this idea that what is said of Christ is then required of the church. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." There's again that ministry that flows from his heart of compassion. Christ, the manifestation, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the compassionate heart of God made flesh, and the effect of that on people that he encountered. We sometimes call this the Nazareth Manifesto. It's the visionary framework that guided Jesus in his whole ministry. And the mantle of that manifesto, that ministry, has now passed to the body of Christ. It's now passed to us, for now the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. In Jesus' name, we are to proclaim freedom for the captives. In Jesus' name, we are to release the prisoners and set the captives free. How can we do such exploits? Because we have the compassionate heart of Christ beating in our heart, energizing us, that when we see injustice, when we see poverty, when we see need, when we see family breakdown, when we see kids that are undisciplined and seem to have, their childhood is gone and they're just little adults running around and their language is coarse and their attitudes are terrible, they're full of disrespect. When we see our society around us crumbling at the edges, more so crumbling at the heart, the compassionate heart of God sees that, and sees that through our eyes, through your eyes, and cannot sit still. He rises. Does he not rise in your heart? He rises in our hearts to engage with the people around us whom he wants to set his love upon. And how is he going to do that? Except through the love of his people. Whose hands does God have now to heal the sick but yours and mine? Whose feet can he step into society with but yours and mine? Whose words of comfort can he bring into the needs of the widow and the orphan? For true religion is still about meeting the needs of broken, hurting people in our community. Isaiah 58 says we are to spend ourselves. I love that. Isaiah 58, spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. To do that, friends, we need the compassionate heart of Jesus. James puts it this way, the religion that God accepts is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Do you have the compassion necessary to motivate you into redemptive action in small ways, in simple things, in ordinary everyday kindnesses for people around you? We may need to plan to do it. We may need to organize ourselves to do it. But surely the heart of God is mobilizing us in that direction. We see this principle in 2 Corinthians 1:3. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know the scripture so well, don't we? The Father of, what's he the Father of? The Father of compassion. He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. How does he do that? He comes into our troubles with us. He is compassionate. He comes into the place where we are struggling with emotional pain, with financial difficulties, with relational troubles, with health problems. He comes into that place and he comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see, that's God's recipe. That's God's way. You know, Jesus says, as I have loved you, as I've comforted you, as I've had compassion on you, so you now go and show that compassion. Be that compassion. Touch families and lives around you who do not know me. Sometimes we preach a gospel so that people who hear it will respond and come to faith and be saved. And in being saved, they will join us. They will become one of us. You know, I think there's so much in the Bible that says, go out there and join yourself to others out there who need your life, your security, your peace, your joy, your love. Join yourself to them. Join together with them. And then watch how they come to faith. Then watch how they come to faith. Then see how they listen to what you've got to tell them about this Jesus. Because you've helped them with their wanes and you've helped them with their troubles and you've given them a listening ear. The church mobilized and in action, not in great things necessarily, small beginnings, small beginnings. What about the parable of the Good Samaritan? And with this I finish. Jesus talked extensively on our need to act with compassion. No more so than in Luke chapter 10, where we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. But a Samaritan, verse 33, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, what does the scripture say? He took pity on him. Do you know the root, the Greek root for the word pity? You've guessed it. It's splanchna. It's actually splanchnozomia, but that's really a mouthful to say, and I wasn't going to say it, but I've said it now. And it's about compassion. He saw the man, and his heart went out to him. Do you ever have that expression? Well, my heart went out. When I saw him, my heart went out to them. It means you couldn't help yourself but to get involved, because your heart was touched, and then your hands and your feet, maybe your pocket, was touched as well, and you got involved. That's what happened to the Samaritan. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. But the man and his own donkey took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And here we see the evidence of true compassion. The Good Samaritan took action to liberate the man from his sufferings. Note, when religious people, who no doubt had busy lives and important things to do, when religious people had passed by on the other side. They may have felt pity. Remember, pity. I feel sorry for you, mate. I'm sorry you're in such a tough spot, but I'm on my way. But they didn't show compassion. Compassion without liberating action is dead. But the Samaritan was full of compassion. look at the cost of his compassion. The cost of compassion is high. It is about joining people in their suffering. He had to spend time. It took him out of his way. He had to spend time. It took his money. He had to pay for what was needed for this guy. He was in danger as well. Maybe the robbers would come back and attack him. He put himself in danger to help this person. His personal plans were put on hold. Maybe he was on his way to get married and he said, no, I'll just put that on hold for a while. Whatever he was going to do, he stopped it to look after this guy. His goods were involved, his donkey, his comfort. He had to walk. The man was on the donkey. He moved him out of his comfort zone. Does your compassionate heart, as the Spirit of God fills you, does it move you out of your comfort zone to effect redemption, whether it's social or financial or relational or spiritual, in Jesus' name? Does it mobilize you out of your comfort zone to engage with the people around you? They're not hard to find, are they? People around us. Indeed, we need to begin practicing on one another. I'm sure I'm speaking to the converted here. So we see here the evidence of true compassion. It's so easy to pass by. We want to believe that someone else will be compassionate so that we can be excused the commitment and the cost of involvement. It is about involvement. It's about involvement with real people that are prickly and jaggy and needy, and there's no quick fixes and it takes time. But that's what Jesus did. That's what God does. It's God's way. An example just to finish with. The story is told in a Prussian journal. I often read the Prussian journal, as I'm sure you can tell. When a well-loved rabbi came to retirement, and his community, his little village in Prussia, or wherever it was, wanted to bless him and just to say a very big thank you. So they built him, as you would in Prussia, they built him a great big vat for his wine cellar. Every good rabbi has a wine cellar. And on the night of the party and the celebration, they each brought a bottle of wine to put in the vat. And of course, each family would go up with their bottle of wine and just say a little testimony of how they had valued the rabbi's services over all these years. And then they would pour their wine into the vat. And bottle by bottle, this vat was filled right up. And what a wonderful night it was. And everybody had a lovely time. And the rabbi was so blessed by all the kindness shown to him. And he thought, right, the next day, I'm going to have a wee glass of all this lovely wine. So he went down to his wine cellar and he turned on the tap at the bottom of the vat. And lo and behold, a miracle had happened. For the wine had all been turned into water. And you can just begin to realize what had happened. Each individual couple had thought to themselves, well, I won't bother bringing a bottle of wine. I'll just bring a bottle of water. Because in the midst of all these other dozens of bottles of wine, one little bottle of water in the midst of that great vat of wine will not make any difference at all. The trouble is that every single individual had the same idea. And so there was no wine. You know, God is looking for the wine of his compassion to be flowing, full, and overflowing in our individual lives and as we function together as the people of God, saying, how can we show the compassion of God in this community? I tell you, one of the keys to church growth, and all churches are concerned with growth these days, and necessarily so, because many churches are not growing, they're declining. One of the keys to church growth is to rediscover the key of compassionate action that brings deliverance and change to the people around us in our community. For when the church begins to be mobilized in practical, caring, loving ways, more and more like that, because they cannot sit down, they cannot pass by on the other side, people begin to be affected by the love of God in a way that otherwise they would not. And they darken the door of churches some of them for the first time ever, in a way that otherwise they would not. And they begin to come and hear about this Jesus and how he shed his blood for the salvation of their souls. But it's only once you have spent your energy in compassionate action to show them that they matter, when the world is passing by, when they feel like lepers and everybody's going that way, and somebody from the local church comes and knocks at the door and says, can we cut your grass? Can we bring you some shopping? Can we do something to help? People begin to believe again in God. And that's what we need, isn't it? That's what we need. God bless you. I'm out of time. Let's just close in prayer.